If you would, open your scriptures to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7. We'll be reading verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. I'd like to start out by telling you a story. A young couple meets, they fall in love, and they get married. Well, that's not a bad story, right? But, I mean, that wasn't the most interesting story you've ever heard either, I'm guessing. We're happy for the young couple. It's a thing we hope to see much of. But it just wasn't that interesting. Not that much happened. You might be thinking, Jason, you're not that good of a storyteller. Now, how about this? What if I told you that was my retelling of Romeo and Juliet? You would think, Jason, you are the worst storyteller I've ever seen. I mean, because you left off a very big beginning and a very big end, right? I mean, you left off all the animosity and the hatred that framed this story. And you left off, well, I mean, how did it end, right? Did they go happily married, have 2.5 kids, and have a white picket fence? It's one of the most awful tragedies that I've ever read. I mean, you just leave those things off and you get an entirely different story. Without the beginning and without the end, I mean, what is that story? You completely lose, as Shakespeare says, from forth the fatal loins of these two foes, a star-crossed couple takes its life, or however it goes. You can hold me liable for the Bible, not for Shakespeare. But I want to share with you a trick. A surefire way to tell a bad story is just tell the middle. Just tell the middle. Don't give them enough context to care about where it came from, why it matters. And don't give them enough to satisfy the desire to know what comes next. A surefire way to tell a very bad story. Reason that's worth bringing up today is because we're talking about Emmanuel today. You know, as I prepare for sermons, one of the very, very last things I do is come up with a title. Believe it or not, I don't come up with a great title and then think, how can I preach a sermon for this? The title comes at the end, and largely it's so Gary has something to put in the bulletin. I feel bad if I leave him with a blank space. But the title I toyed with before you got the one that's in there, it was Emmanuel, an incomplete story. An incomplete story. You see, because Christmas comes around, and all we think about is this little baby. We think about Jesus, the baby, and we lack the context. We lack why it matters that Jesus came as a baby. Why does Emmanuel matter at all? And you see, Emmanuel, it's not that it's so important that it was a miraculous birth. Yeah, that was important. That was God's sign to us. But Emmanuel meant a whole lot more than that. Emmanuel was important for this reason. It's because Emmanuel is the beginning of God's fulfillment of his ancient promise to his people. I'll say it one more time. Emmanuel is the beginning of God's fulfillment of his ancient promise to his people. So what I want to do today, I say, let's tell the full story. I'm going to ask you, come alongside with me as we're going to go through a good handful of scriptures here to see why is Emmanuel important? Why should that matter today? And I'm going to ask you, try and feel what the people of God have been feeling over time. This is a huge span we're going to be covering, more than 1,000 years of history. But put yourself in their shoes. Think, what is it like to be the people of God over the course of God's promises, over the course of time? And that's why we start with Emmanuel. In order to understand Emmanuel, you have to start with a promise. You have to start with a promise. But the funny thing is, too, the promise isn't even going to make sense unless I go all the way back. So we're going to go all the way back. That's Genesis. I'll tell you when you can flip because we got a bunch of scriptures. Don't worry about this one. This is summary right now. Genesis 3. God creates man and they're perfect. It's incredible. They know this blissful existence that you and I have never touched. They actually knew what life was like without sin. What we know is we know life with good days and bad days. Our good days are if we like sinned half as much. Adam and Eve, for however long that stretch was between creation and the fall, they actually knew what it was like to not sin. It must have been glorious. It must have been amazing. But they fall, don't they? They rebel. And mankind thereafter is cast into sin and to death. And we see the effects of it right away. I mean, man goes out. Man is driven from the garden. And they go out and they have to try and live in light of sin. I mean, better maybe in the darkness of sin. And they're going and they're trying to cope. You see families starting. You see civilization spreading. But right away, you're seeing the death-dealing effects of sin. Very soon after the first rebellion came the first murder. Cain kills his brother Abel. How fast the very good things that God created, how fast they deteriorated. And if you'll allow me to, let's fast forward just a step here. We have Abraham, we have Isaac, we have Jacob, and now Israel, the people of Israel, are living in Egypt. They come there out of necessity, and then, you know, within a generation or two, they're in slavery. The people of God spent 400 years in slavery. Generations lived and died in slavery as a people that is defined, characterized by oppression, by toil, and by labor. And these people, these children of Abraham, how are they going to cling to the God of their fathers while they're suffering under the pagans? And so we keep tracing the people of God through this. God sends Moses. The people are delivered. And with this, go ahead and flip with me. Leviticus 26. We're going to go to Leviticus 26. And so God delivers them and he takes them out into the wilderness. And they are going to be his special people. He sets up special rules, ways of conduct for them. He makes the covenant with them at Sinai. And in the process of all this, we get Leviticus. And Leviticus 26, the context here is God's basically saying, you obey me and these are the blessings I'm going to give you. You obey me and I'm going to provide these things for you. And generally, these are slated in terms of physical things. The rains will come in their season. You'll have peace. These kinds of things. It goes on and on. But then, look at verses 11. Moreover, God says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Whatever there is to be said for rains in their season and for safety, this is the promise of promises. This is what the people of God are living and dying on. This is the big one. A people who have known toil and oppression. A people who have felt so far from their God, and he rescues them. And he says, I will be your God. I will dwell among you. I will let you claim me, and I will claim you. This is the promise of promises. And a people who's been afflicted and weary and spiritually isolated and persecuted, and their God promises to be with them. This is the promise of promises. But we should take this in context. 26 verse 3. God starts this whole list out with what? If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out. For those of you who have been able to sit through Pastor Brian's talks about the prophets, you're reminded that God expects perfection. God says, I will bless you this way when you perfectly obey me. And it's a daunting task that he puts before them. It's a task he knows they will fail. But this is the standard. This is God's standard. Perfection always has been and always will be God's standard. So we're left with two big questions. We've got this great, great promise, right? But if it's dependent on perfection, how are the people of God ever going to experience these blessings? It's a big question, number one. And closely related to it, when? When are we going to experience these blessings? Two very big questions. Hold on to those. We're going to come back to them. They're going to be important, I promise you. So Israel goes on. They come out of the wilderness. And in some ways, they start experiencing the fulfillment of God's promises. But it seems like it's a partial fulfillment. It's not exactly full. What do I mean? Well, what does Israel have? You can jot some of these verses down because we won't be hitting them all. But Judges 1:27 through 36. It lists all these places. God gives them the land. He says, go forth by faith and this land is yours. Judges 1:27 through 36 is this whole list of areas that Israel never managed to take. These people that Israel never managed to subdue, which basically means they never walked forward in faith. They never fought forward in faith to receive what God had promised them. We see a land that they never fully take over. We see the period of the judges. You read Judges. Judges is a gritty book. And you have to realize what this isn't a hall of fame of, you know, high character. This is the people of God in this steady downward spiral. That's the theme of Judges, getting worse and worse and worse. You see the kinds of people who are the judges at the time. I mean, you see, they've got such mixed records. Jephthah, right? He wins this amazing victory against the sons of Ammon. In the process, he makes this rash vow. He says, hey, if I win this battle, God, I will sacrifice whatever comes out of my door first. I don't know what you're thinking at the time. I mean, I guess you're hoping a ram or a sheep comes out. I don't know. But his daughter comes out. And he says, I got to keep my vow. He sacrifices his daughter. I assure you, that was not a good time to keep your vow. That is a time to let your yes be no. Because that was not what God would have wanted. This is Jephthah. This is one of the judges. Think of Samson. It's funny how we hold up Samson as this just role model sometimes. Samson was a womanizing, rebellious, self-centered man. And God used him. But it doesn't change who he was. And you know what's striking? If your Hebrews antenna is up, you remember both of those people are in the Hall of Faith, aren't they? Hebrews 11 mentions Samson and Jephthah. People, they can come to us and say, look at these people you put in your Hall of Faith. I can't believe you would hold up people like this, like they're role models or something. What we have to be able to do is go right back at them and say, this is our hope that people like this are in the Hall of Faith. Because it's not about their character. God is not putting them in there for the A+ and the gold star they got for behaving well. God is putting them in there because he gave them a faith and a faith that was real. And so that is a faith that gives us hope. Because I tell you, I'm not going to be in any Hall of Character fame thing either. That is our hope, but that's a side note. You see these people, though, and you see this downward spiral, and things are not getting better for Israel. And how does Judges end? It ends with that famous verse, Judges 21:25, just says that there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's just another way to say they were just doing whatever they felt like. And that's generally not a good thing, not for sinners to do. And this is where we leave from the period of the Judges. And then we go into the kings, and we have such hope. God, give us a king. Well, God wasn't pleased with that either because Israel rejects God, their king, and they bring in all these fallen, failed leaders. I mean, Saul is kind of, it's clear enough that he had problems, but you take our very best kings. You take David, you take Solomon, and we still have all the issues. David goes and steals his loyal soldier's wife and kills his soldier to cover it up. The man after God's own heart. Solomon dives headlong into idolatry and paganism by marrying scores and scores of foreign women. And he was the one who was wiser than any. The kings don't solve the problem either. What do they have? They have a temple. And God's presence is there, and that's special, and that's beautiful. But day in and day out, they have to offer these sacrifices because they cannot seem to stop sinning. Day in and day out, year in and year out, all they can be reminded of is how deeply they have offended God and how much they need his forgiveness. How much they need his redemption. Why all this history? It's because you reflect on it and reflect back on that promise of Leviticus 26. about a God who would dwell with them. They would be his people. He would be their God. And the people of God, reflecting on that kind of promise, when they are so far away, when they have sinned so often, when even their best leaders are rampant sinners, their souls must ache to reflect on the promise of God and look at what life is like. And guess what? It only gets worse. By the time we get to Isaiah here, in the text we originally read today, we're talking around, I mean, Isaiah was around like 740 to 680 BC or something like that, right? Well, by this time, the kingdom's divided. The people won't even sit under God's chosen king, David's throne. They rebel and they divide. And you start seeing this division working its way out. You know, the north, they don't have the temple. The temple's in the south. They don't want their people going all the time down to the south. That's going to undermine them, right? So they set up these false altars. They set up these false ways of worship. The worship becomes political. It becomes paganized. It offends God. And then you start seeing threats manifesting themselves from outside too. Israel was always fighting people, but it was in a sense that they could handle it. With God leading them, they could handle these threats, the Philistines or whatnot. Now you see threats like Assyria starting to come up. You see threats that they can't deal with. They're faithless, they are far from their God, and there are powers much bigger than them that feel like moving in. And so here, in this passage in Isaiah, we see that promise of Leviticus 26 echoed. It's not restated, but you see the echo. And the people of God, you have to know, they're longing for the fulfillment here. They don't look around and think, oh man, this is great. They know how far away they are. At least the faithful ones know how far away they are. And what kind of blows your mind here, Leviticus, it's either like 15th century, maybe 13th century BC. Let's call it 1400, right? We say Isaiah here was on 740, 680. Let's just call that 700. Make it easy math. It's been 700 years since God made that promise. Can we even get our mind around that? 700 years that they heard a promise and they've waited. And they've waited. And they've waited. Their parents died. Their grandparents died. They died waiting for this promise. The people of God have longed for all of their history, for God's fulfillment of his promises. And so then you get to this promise, Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin would be with child and they will name him God with us. They will name him Emmanuel. And here you see that echo, a glimpse of what it's going to look like when God keeps his word, that he will dwell among them. Now we know that it's going to be a baby and they're going to name him Emmanuel. They are reminded that God has not forgotten his promise. He never forgets his promises. So you see the echo. But then they wait. They wait again. And what happens now? Not only the kingdom was divided, the kingdom falls. Both of them fall. 722, the north falls. I mean, you imagine, what if the Civil War never happened and we just had north and south? And then sometime along, Canada comes in and just annihilates the north. that's not supposed to be that funny, but yeah, sometime along, Canada comes in and just wipes them out. And then the South is sitting there thinking, I had family up there. I had friends up there. And now they're gone. This is what it's like. Give it another 100 years, the South falls. They're exiled, if you recall from the sermon or two ago, of that they're exiled into Babylon. That's where Ezekiel writes from. So now you have the people, I mean, this is the time to be in their shoes. This is spiritual agony. You have all these promises. You have this promise of God with us. But wait a minute. We're expelled from the promised land. The temple is being razed. And believe me, there must have been someone thinking, God, where are you? Where are your promises? What is going on? Everything is wrong. Where are you? Where are these promises? And so then what do you see in Ezekiel? Would you flip with me to Ezekiel? We're going to 37. Ezekiel 37, and we're looking at verses 27 and 28. In the midst of the exile, in the midst of being oppressed, welcomed into slavery once more in Babylon, Ezekiel says this word of the Lord: "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." God makes the promise once more. "Don't forget, I haven't forgotten," he says. The promise still stands true. The promise is still there. And now you start seeing God's not just talking about physical things, about the temporal things. In Leviticus, you might have thought so. You might have thought, "Oh, look, we were talking crops and rain and threats from without." Here, though, he has no problem. He's talking about something bigger. If you look at verse 24, he's talking about that David, not David resurrected, but the Messiah, the seed of David, would reign over them. He'll be a prince over them forever. One thing Pastor Brian's touching on, and it's always good to remember, God has no problem saying far more than we realize he's saying. God was not just talking about a land. He was not just talking about temporal blessings. He's talking the big picture, the eternal picture. God has not forgotten his promise, and he declares it once more. And yet, they wait. It's kind of unfathomable to think how much the people of God have waited. We have such short attention spans. We have so little patience. And the idea that we've already waited 700 years, and then we have to wait again. How long did they wait until Jesus comes around? We've got Ezekiel, we'll call it about 600 BC. You get one tiny glimpse of this promise once more in Zechariah. Zechariah 2:10, if you feel like looking it up later. But that's probably around 500 BC, right? 500 more years, 600 more years, until Jesus actually comes on the scene. More than 1,000 years, God is willing to make promises to his people and expect them to wait. That is not easy waiting. See, this is actually the struggle that characterizes the people of God, that they are given these promises, and they're given these promises on the best of authority, yet they have to wait. And it's the kind of wait that doesn't matter how patient you are. This is the kind of wait that is going to get under your skin, that is going to burn in your chest. You're going to wonder, "God, when are you going to do this?" What do we generally do when someone keeps promising us something and they don't come through? We have a number of reactions, right? You get angry, you get disappointed, you get disillusioned. You just entirely write them off. "I'm not even going to listen to that person anymore." This has always been our temptation as the people of God. But we have these promises on the best of authority. And so we wait. All this up till now, this has all been the promise. All this is to understand what that promise meant and what it felt like to be the people of God waiting on that promise. 500 years pass and Jesus comes. The fulfillment. A baby in a manger. A humble king. Jesus comes. Now, if you're one of the people of God, what do you expect right now? I mean, I'll just say it my way. I expect something immediate and I expect something grand. You know, have you ever said, "This better be worth the wait"? I mean, what did they see in the Exodus? Exodus 13. You have God, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of column fire by night. It's grand. It's immediate. You think of Exodus 33. When Moses says, I want to see your glory," God says, "No one can see my glory and live." So he tucks him in that cleft of the rock and he allows him just to see kind of the aftermath of his glory going by. And that was a grand event. And that was just a tiny taste, right? So what do you expect? Do you expect Jesus? Does anyone expect a baby in a manger? Philippians 2, 5 through 8, it describes what Jesus was like, that he poured himself out. He emptied himself out. He took the form of a slave. And this slave took the form of a baby. Does it It should shake your understanding. It should blow you away that the God who created the universe, in whom all things hold together, that He was ever that baby that you cradle in your arms. You feel their small body take the breath. You feel how utterly dependent they are on you. And the Lord Jesus came and was a baby. What did the people of God think of that? This is something worth looking at. It's coming up in our scripture readings if we get there. Luke 2 describes Simeon. Simeon is this righteous man of God, this devout man of God. And God gives him a promise through the Holy Spirit. He says, you know what? You are going to see the consolation of Israel. You are going to see the Messiah that I am sending. And so Jesus is born and they take him to the temple. And Simeon sees him. And it is this amazing, huge spiritual weight off his soul. He says, God, I can depart in peace now. You have kept your promise. I've been yearning to see this Messiah come. This is what the people of God look like when the promise starts getting fulfilled. We see, here we go. We have the danger here, don't we? We have the danger to end the story right now. Jesus, the cute, awe-inspiring, humble baby. What we have to remember is we have to take Emmanuel in context. God's mission was not to send Emmanuel so that he could go and become a cute baby. I mean, it sounds silly to say it that way, but sometimes by the way we pay attention to the Christmas season, you would think that's all we knew of Jesus. You think the only thing he came to do was to inspire cuteness. Who was Jesus? Who was Emmanuel? Well, he went on to become a disregarded and a disrespected rabbi. I recall in John 8, the Pharisees talking to him, and they basically just call him out right there. We're not sons of fornication, which it isn't hard to get to the step to say, basically, we think you're a bastard, child, and you're a grown man, and we're still holding it against you. You see, in his hometown, what does he say? He's doing all these wondrous things. Prophets not without honor, except in his hometown. This is what Jesus' life looked like. There's obviously more to it, but that's another sermon. Then he goes on and he's a crucified criminal. We see the soldiers abusing him, beating him, mocking him, weaving a crown of thorns and thrusting it, scraping it down his scalp. The blood would come pouring forth out of that. We see Matthew 27. He's on the cross dying. And the passers-by mock him. Mocking a dying, suffering man. We see even one of the criminals being crucified alongside him. Even he decided to take his last 5 minutes to hurl abuse at God's Emmanuel. But then Jesus dies, but he rose. He conquers death. Emmanuel will not be held down by death. Those last couple of verses of "In Christ Alone," beautiful. He breaks forth with that glorious day, and he rises, and he lives evermore. And we see here, too, that Emmanuel, this beginning of God's fulfillment, it was God's fulfillment of his promise to dwell with us. But you know what? It was also him satisfying our side of the deal, too. It was also him satisfying that other side. Because remember, what did it take to obtain the promise? Perfection. You know, sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we think God's standards are really high then. New Testament, he kind of lowers them so we can get in. God's standards never changed. And God's standards absolutely are still perfection. You know, you say, Jason, that's work-based salvation. No. Well, kind of. The reason it's work-based salvation and it's okay is because it's Jesus' works that get us in. It's Jesus' perfection that gets us in. That's when we get 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christians don't always realize you absolutely, by the faith God has given you, have walked the perfect walk God demands. You didn't do it, Christ did, but it's yours now. And you are going to get into heaven based on perfection, believe it or not. But it's Christ's perfection. It's not our own. God fulfills his side of the bargain, and he fulfills our side of the bargain. Once again, above and beyond what we think he was saying, above and beyond what he owed us, that's for sure. Emmanuel, he was not just a baby. He was the God-man. He comes, pours himself out as a baby, as a man. He submits to the tyranny of men. And he dies and he rises again. But does the story end here either? It absolutely does not. It absolutely does not. We see even here that promise of Leviticus 26, that he would dwell with us, that he would be our God, that we would be his people. Even here it's not completely fulfilled. We don't see the full fulfillment here. The reason I know that is because the end of the Gospels, God with us departs. God with us departs, but he promises to come again. And he sends his Spirit. We're indwelt by God himself. We're guided and we're helped by God himself. Yet still, just like the people of God throughout all time, we wait. Still, we wait for the full fulfillment of Emmanuel, of that promise of Leviticus 26. So now we go on to the fulfillment. And it's the fulfillment part two now. A coming conqueror. A triumphant king. See, just like God's people throughout all of time, we await, we long for that full fulfillment of a God who will dwell with us. We await, we long for a God who will dwell with us for all of eternity. Eternity with Emmanuel. Flip over to Revelation. Revelation 21. Revelation, this prophecy, this word of how the last things are going to happen. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to conquer evil and judge sin, and he's going to rescue his people. In Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" The rest of that chapter is beautiful, but that's good for right now. We see a promise completely fulfilled. A promise that is echoed thousands of years of Old Testament history and however long he feels like having us wait now. But you see a promise that is completely fulfilled. And as the people of God and as we wait, we see that the hopefulness that Simeon had, that's our hopefulness. The yearning of Israel to be united with their God while they're living in the most isolated and foreign of surroundings, it is ours today. Emmanuel, we have to be reminded that we can't start the story too late and we can't end the story too soon. If we start it too late, we miss God's promise. We miss God's promise through thousands of years and the longing that is supposed to characterize his people. If we end the story too soon, we really do end up thinking that the fulfillment of this promise was a cute baby 2,000 years ago. When the true fulfillment is an eternity with God. So is this promise still relevant? Do God's people still care about this promise? I mean, absolutely we still care about this promise, right? We know God, right, in this astonishingly clearer way than anyone throughout all of redemptive history has. Well, I mean, since Christ. We have the Spirit himself. We see how God has unfolded his plan. And despite knowing all of this, still we wait. We too long for the full fulfillment. We too know what it is to look around and think, God, I know you want better than this. Whether it's in my life or it's in this world, God, I know you want better than this. The longing for God's fulfillment, it's supposed to be ours. We are supposed to long, just like God's people have longed ever since the fall and up until now. That is supposed to characterize us. And you see, for God's people, God with us is a very good thing. It's the best of things. For the rest of the world, God with us is not a good thing. God with us for sinners who would never repent, for sinners who, just like the people in Israel of old, devoting themselves, worshiping everything except God's Savior, Jesus Christ, there's going to be judgment, and it's going to be awful, and it's going to be terrifying. God with us is a terrifying prospect for the rest of the world. And as much as we have a heart for them, and as much as we love them, it is going to terrify us too until that day Christ comes, and in that time, his timing is good and his timing is perfect, and we'll accept it. But until then, we too are going to be terrified for our family and our friends and our colleagues who are so, so far away from this promise, who are so far away from God's Emmanuel. But for his people, this longing is going to be fulfilled. Thousands of years of longing will be fulfilled. A people who have always been alone will be comforted. A people who stand in doubt, they'll see their God. A people who are persecuted, we think of those in Somalia. Many of you might be praying also for those Voice of the Martyrs. Pastor Youssef, on charges for apostasy in Iran. Those who live in fear now will be unafraid in God's midst. See, a people who have longed ever since the fall of mankind, ever since slavery in Egypt, ever since wandering in this world in exile, whatever time period it was, they will have the desire of their hearts satisfied. The people of God will live evermore with Emmanuel in their midst. And so until that day, God with us will be our hope and our longing. Emmanuel is the light at the end of a dark life. Emmanuel is our soul's craving. And this is indisputably why, with one voice, with one heart, we cry, Lord, come quickly. Because we long for that fulfillment, that God would dwell with us, that we would be his people, that he would be our God. We long for Emmanuel to come back, Emmanuel to dwell in our midst for all eternity. We long for God to finish the story. Emmanuel, the unfinished story. He will finish it. So as we are at this time, this Christmas time, when everyone wants to look at Hallmark cards of baby Jesus, I want to encourage you to do this. Sure, spend some time thinking about a baby in a manger, a virgin birth. But I encourage you to then think of a God who throughout all of time, through all circumstances, through all afflictions, with all the people of God, I want you to think about a God who keeps his promises. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would come quickly. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for a promise throughout all of time that you would ever come after us, that you would ever want to be our God, that you would ever let us be your people. Lord, build up the people here today to have the longing that the people of God have always had, to have the fervent hope and expectation that the people of God have always had. Build us up in this time to have eyes on you, expectations for you. Our Lord, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.